You have your Bibles, please. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. Please turn there with me if you have your Bible. If you're visiting this morning or if you're rejoining us after time away, we've started a systematic study of the book of Hebrews a number of weeks ago, and we've made our way now to chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. And the writer here is continuing to speak about Jesus was better than anything the old covenant had to offer, including angels, mediators, so that his readers would see Jesus as the only perfect source of salvation and give him their lives by faith. Let's go ahead and read together. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10 is our text. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into a time of teaching, as we enter into worship through the Word, I just humble myself before you, just come broken, just fully admitting dependence on you, dear God. Just pray for your precious people, the ones that have taken a step of obedience to be here today, and the ones that have drawn near to you by coming here today. I pray for them. Open their hearts. Speak to them, dear God. I pray you would accept this message, our preaching, our listening as an act of worship. And dear God, just that you would move us and you would just draw near to us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. And dear God, I pray this offering of preaching would be pleasing to you. Just knowing the weakness of the messenger, forgive me my sins, I pray, come to the pulpit desiring to have clean hands and a clean heart before your precious people. And in Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about the background and the context just for a moment or two to get us thinking again about this most important and deep theological New Testament book. Many of the people in this congregation had not yet believed in Jesus as Lord and Savior. They were still holding very tightly to the old covenant. They had a very unhealthy view of angels. They had an unhealthy view of the patriarchs. They had an unhealthy view of the ceremonial and sacrificial aspects of the old covenant. And so, this letter presents Christ, who is God in the mystery of the Trinity. Christ, who alone is creator of all things, sustainer of all things. Christ, who alone is above angels. Christ, who alone is worthy of worship. Christ, who alone can forgive sins. Christ, who is the mediator of the new covenant, who alone sat down at the right hand of God. And the writer has been warning. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. The writer has been warning his readers. We don't hear a lot of warning in our churches anymore. It's unfortunate because the Bible is in many ways a warning book to people. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. I can't tell you how many people have been in churches just like this one, Bible studies, youth groups, Christian colleges. They've heard the Word of God. They've heard the Gospel. They've heard good theology. They've heard the truth. But they have not truly repented and believed in Jesus as the Lord of their life, coming to Him by faith, repenting of sin, trusting in Him alone above everything else. And so it was in this congregation in the book of Hebrews. There were many things that were crowding out their attention for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the writer says, look, when Christ is presented, you must pay closer attention so that you don't drift from it. There's a principle in Scripture, and it's very simply this. And this is just a word as we begin by way of introduction. If there's one or two, if there's a young person or someone, and you know in your heart of heart, Jesus is not your Lord and Master and Savior. You know it. There's a principle in Scripture that if you continue to hear the Word of God, the truth, presented passionately and accurately in love, and you do not respond to the truth in repentance and faith, the Bible teaches, I don't dare say this, the Bible teaches there's a point where you will drift away like a ship that drifts away from the safety of harbor. You will drift away from the truth. And I could give you anecdotal examples and experiences this morning of that biblical principle. And so please, by way of introduction, if you have not yet come to the Lord Jesus as Christ Messiah, the only one who can save you from your sins, do that today. For you may not have tomorrow. You may never be able to hear again. And that's what the writer is emphasizing at least four specific times in this book. Last week we talked about man's intended spiritual destiny. Look at verse 8. Reclaimed by Christ after it was lost because of the curse of Adam's sin. We spent a great deal of time in verses 8 and 9. We left off in verse 9. Look at it with me. By the grace of God, Jesus died so the believer would never die eternally. Again, the main point of the passage, the paragraph we're studying today, is very simple. The writer is urging his readers to grasp who Jesus Christ is so they would believe in Him by faith. And the writer is presenting Jesus this morning as the author of salvation, the only way to God, and the only hope for man. The fulfillment of all the old covenant was pointing toward. And the commentators on this passage talk about Christ, the one and only perfect Savior. Look at verse 9, just to get you back into the flow of the argument. Let's just spend 1 or 2 minutes here in verse 9. And I want you to notice, please, with me, the quintessential element of the gospel, beloved. It is substitution. It is the quintessential element of the gospel. And if the gospel is not presented with this nuance of substitution / imputation, something is faulty in that presentation. Look at verse 9 with me. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. By the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. You could translate, by the grace of God, He would taste death for every single believer. For the Bible never teaches a universal atonement. The Bible never teaches the universal brotherhood of all men through the blood of Christ. Only the elect, what does that mean? Only those who respond. Only those who repent. Only those who receive. Only those who believe will be forgiven. But I want to start with this tremendous principle in verse 9, the principle of substitution. In Jesus' death, God's standard of perfection was kept. Punishment for the lawbreaker was met. God's holy standard of justice was not compromised. The believing sinner's sin was nailed to the cross, while Christ freely gave the believer His perfect righteousness. God made Him, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ took my place as the sinner on the cross. He suffered the wrath of God for my sin, the sin I deserve. In Jesus' death, He became the propitiation, the hilasterion for sin. He became the mercy seat for sin, the atoning sacrifice for sin. The wrath of God was poured out so that the sin of every believer would be dealt with, it would be forgiven, it would be propitiated. The writer needed to move people away from the old covenant mindset that the blood of bulls, goats, made purification for sins. The writer says very simply and clearly, Jesus alone makes purification for sins. And I want to organize this text, if you have your bulletin. I just offer a humble three-point outline, and I think this will help you organize the text. 3 points related to our substitute Jesus this morning, who by the grace of God tasted death so that every believer could be forgiven. Look at verse 10. Our first point, Jesus is the author of salvation. Look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. When did they start making the little bottles of water? I take 2 sips of that, and then the water's gone, and then you wish you had a bigger bottle. I don't know why they do that. A big guy needs a big bottle of water. That must look terrible in my big hand, that little bottle of water. Now it's empty. Like a truck that's running out of oil, the pastor needs his water. It's the oil of the voice. And if he doesn't have his water, he's going to break down. So hopefully that's going to make it. There's about an ounce or two left in there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Let's read together. Our first point, Jesus is the author of salvation. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Let's just talk about verse 10. Jesus, the author of our salvation. I love that phrase, the author of salvation. I love the title of the message that's out on the sign today, the author of salvation. For that is right from the Word of God. I love Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The writer uses this exact same phrase. If you want to just flip over there as quick as you can, the exact same word, the exact same terminology is used. If you're familiar with the book of Hebrews, just flip over really quick over to chapter 12, verse 2. It's a tremendous parallel usage, and I'll take you into this original word here in a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, look at it with me. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. I like the translation, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, he sat down at the right hand of God. Back to Hebrews 2, verse 10. And so the writer needed to teach the people that salvation begins and ends with Christ. They needed to believe in, they needed to appropriate Christ alone, as the new covenant was now replaced, as the old covenant was now replaced with the new covenant. Author, look at verse 10 with me, the word author, it's a really interesting word, archegos. It was used in the context of a pioneer, a leader, a captain, an originator. I went back and studied this word in its context, in the context of the first century, and it's very interesting. The word was used for a man who starts a family or a family tree. It was used for a man who founded a city. It was used for the leader of the troops giving orders. It was used for a pioneer who went forward and blazed a trail that had not been walked upon. Jesus had to be humiliated, suffer, and die to become the author, the pioneer, the originator, the provider of salvation. Look at verse 10 now. Go back in your Bible to verse 10. I'm going to take you. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. We're going to go into the deepest water of theology just for a couple of minutes here. And I want to try to help you understand this phrase, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Look at that with me in your Bible. And make no mistake about it, this is as deep as it gets in the New Testament Bible. And I'm going to come up short trying to explain this to you. I trust the Holy Spirit will apply this. Because I'm going to come up short, because to be honest with you, did I ever tell you the story about one of my beloved professors, if you ever go into my office, you'll see I have a picture with Dr. Pettigrew, one of my New Testament theology professors, and he taught theology for eschatology, the second coming, and just the deepest truths in the Bible. And very often in the class, you know, you have a class full of guys, and they would ask him these questions that were just, I mean, unbelievable, deep questions related to the passage or the interpretive issue. And I'll never forget, and I've told this story to Terry many times, more often than not, they would ask a question, you know, what does that mean, Dr. Pettigrew, in verse 10, when the writer says, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering? What does that mean? He would just put in his hands in his pocket and he would say, I don't know. And he understood what it meant from Scripture. He understood what it meant given all of the information that God has given us. As far as we could take it, he understood. But there's a point where you just have to let the Scripture be divine and the person of Christ be divine and understand the sublime, ineffable, divine nature of Christ. Let me try to explain it to you as best I can, and of course I'm going to fall short. When Jesus came to earth to be our substitute, when he came to be the God-man, the Theanthropos, when he came to taste death for the believer, he was indeed perfectly holy in his divine character. The divine Christ was by nature perfect in every way. He did not need improvement. He did not need anything. He was totally, completely, utterly God. In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. But remember with me, the mystery of the Godhead. He was 100% man. We forget that in our good churches. He was 100% God. He was 100% man. During his earthly life, in a way that we can't fathom or explain, his human nature was perfected through obedience and suffering so that he could identify with you, the sinner, and be a merciful and faithful high priest. In addition, through suffering and obedience, Christ became the example of those who would believe in him. And the writer comes back to this in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. I realize we can't fully grasp this. We just have to understand this by faith. Through his own life, one writer said, through his own life, suffering, death, and resurrection, Jesus made the trail of salvation for sinners. And quote, second, let's go forward. Second, Jesus is the sanctifier of those who are saved. Look at verse 11. Our second point, Jesus is the sanctifier of those who are saved. Look at verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Just take that much. Our second point, Jesus is the sanctifier of those who are saved. Jesus is not only the author of salvation, he is the sanctifier of the saved. Remember the fancy word sanctified is hagios, holy, set apart. I submit this morning, humbly, the doctrine of sanctification is probably the most misunderstood and neglected doctrine of Scripture in good churches just like this one. And yet it is the most often emphasized in the New Testament epistles. It is seldom taught, it is seldom proclaimed, it is seldom preached, because we live in a day, we live in a time, we live in an environment where people somehow think that any practical teaching about personal behavior, personal holiness, personal separation, however you like to describe that, is an addition to the gospel, an addendum to grace. And people raise their hands and they say, no, 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 you can't teach people to try to live differently because you're adding to the freeness of God's grace and mercy, but nothing could be farther from the truth. It is Christ's holiness that makes the believer holy or sets the believer apart positionally. Praise God for that truth. The believing sinner, at the moment of conversion, at the moment of repentance, at the moment of faith, becomes declared righteous by holy God. And he is forever holy, sanctified, set apart to God by his position as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the writer mentions this two times specifically in the book of Hebrews. We've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified, Hebrews 10:14. In other words, we are pure, holy, perfect by virtue of our position of being in Jesus Christ by faith, by virtue of the gift of imputed righteousness. Inherent in justification is my right standing, my perfection before Jesus Christ. Praise God, for I could never earn that perfection. I could never earn righteousness. I could never earn my holiness. I could never add to what Christ did on the cross. Beloved, but for the believer, for the Christian, sanctification does not stop with your position in Christ. It moves to our practice as a result of being in Christ. And theologians, Bible students call this progressive sanctification. How do we know this morning if we are in Christ by our position? That's a tremendously important question. That question is, let's just talk like men and women. How do you know if you're saved today? How do you know if you've repented and believed and trusted Christ, if you're righteous before God? How do you know if you're a child of God? How do you know if you're justified? However you like to say that. How do you know if you're positionally righteous? Well, I think there's really only one answer. You say, well, I know it because I've went to a crusade and I walked down the front and I prayed a prayer. Well, that may or may not have anything to do with it. You say, well, I went to Christian college and we had this outing and I threw my chip into the bonfire and I said, I want to live for Jesus. Well, that may or may not have anything to do with it. You say, my parents were Christians and I'm serving God and I'm not doing this and I'm doing that and I'm coming to church, and that may or may not have anything to do with it at all. The only way one knows if they have been declared righteous, justified, is, number one, have you repented of sin? Have you acknowledged to God your unholy nature, your sin nature? Have you cried out to God for mercy, saying, God, forgive me, I can't stand before your holiness, and I come to Jesus alone as the one who makes purification for sins. I come to you alone as my forgiveness, as my righteousness, as my offering for sin, and I'm coming by faith. And the one who has done that will have the desire with all of their heart to be practically righteous. How do you know if you're a Christian this morning? The one thing you desire in this life, more than anything else, is to be practically righteous. Not just positionally righteous, but you want to be like Christ. Now, you're just like me. You're just like me. You struggle to be practically righteous. But that is the desire of your heart. In other words, when you sin, when you disobey God, that doesn't make you happy. When you choose to present your body as an instrument of unrighteousness, that doesn't make you happy. That produces guilt and shame and depression. That is the Holy Spirit's work. But your inward desire is to be practically righteous. You have a desire with all of your heart to be holy and set apart like Jesus Christ in your everyday behavior. This is the mark of salvation. It's been well said, the basic overriding principle of the true Christian is to become in practice what we are in that new perfection of position. That's a tremendous thought. This is the distinguishing mark of salvation, beloved. It's a heart's desire, an ever-increasing pattern and practice to become practically holy before God. The perfection of our position would match the practice of our person. And I struggle with this, and you struggle with this. But this is our heart's desire. We all struggle today as believers with what Bible students call the already, not yet principle. Have you heard that before? The already, not yet principle. What does that mean? Well, I'm already holy, righteous, perfect before God. I'm righteous, I'm holy, I'm perfect, I'm pure, I'm innocent, I'm justified before God by position. And so are you, Christian believer, praise God. But I'm not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ in my everyday behavior, nor are you. We're already holy, perfect, pure, justified. But we're not yet fully conformed to the image of Christ in our everyday behavior. But that is our heart's desire. This is the surest test, beloved, of salvation. This is the sure test. Is your heart's desire for progressive holiness each day? Can you say with the Apostle Paul, when you hear these thoughts and when you read the Word, that Jesus is the sanctifier of the saved? Do you agree with Paul and say, wretched man that I am? Do you say amen to that? And in the very same breath, do you say with the Apostle Paul, I desire the law of God in my inward parts. I desire to obey in the inner man. And even as I fall, and even as I sin, and even as I stumble, and even as I confess before God and before man that I've missed the mark, even as a believer, can you say with the Apostle Paul, the desire, dear God, of my heart is the law, obedience in my inner man? This is Christ's work, beloved. God is not only a saving God, He is a sanctifying God. The very purpose of salvation, you have been predestined to become conformed to the image of Christ, Romans 8:29. God is not only a saving God, He is a sanctifying God. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to produce practical righteousness. And then notice in verse 11, let me take you further. Look at verse 11. Incredible truth in verse 11. The sanctifier, Jesus, and the sanctified, that's us as believers, we are related to the same Heavenly Father. Do you see that? Jesus, the sanctifier, calls you, believer, brother. Do you get that? All the sin we commit, all the hypocrisy we're guilty of, all the denials of Christ we've been party to, all the half-hearted worship, service, prayer, all the failures by omission and commission, and yet Christ makes us holy by virtue of His holiness as a gift by grace. In turn, He calls us brothers. He calls us brothers. I don't have an earthly brother. Most of you do. A lot of you do. I don't have an earthly brother. But Christ calls me His brother. It's been well said. When we realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that God is not ashamed to say, I am their God, it should thrill our hearts. Do you see that in this passage? Beloved, you see that in this passage? When we realize that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, and that God is not ashamed to say, I am their God, it should thrill our hearts. And I'm going to take you one step further. Not only should that truth fill your heart, this should be your motivation to want to be progressively holy and set apart and sanctified. In other words, the motivation for sanctification, the motivation for changing behavior, the motivation for presenting your body as an instrument of righteousness, it doesn't come from the shouting preacher. It doesn't come from the overbearing parent. It doesn't come from the Sunday school teacher. It doesn't come from the youth worker, the camp counselor. See, what happens is that we try to change behavior through external means, through the Holy Spirit of men. It doesn't work. Only God can change behavior in the heart. And the motivation for that change is God's willingness to forgive you in love, in mercy, and grace. That God will call you His brother should make you want to leave the church today and say, God, I want to obey because You have claimed me to be Your own. Tremendous truth. Tremendous truth. And this is very often the missing link of progressive sanctification. It's the motivation of love, not the motivation of fear. Our final point. Look at verses 14 and 15. Not only is Jesus the author of salvation, the sanctifier of the saved, He's the source of our victory. Please look at verse 14. Oh, this is so rich. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Our final point. Not only is Jesus the author of salvation, the sanctifier of the saved, He is the source of our victory over Satan. Look at verse 14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Just take that much. And if you would allow me, let me be technical for just a moment or two. Look at verse 14 and try to just engage your mind here for one final push, and I promise I'll try to make this really clear. Let me take you into this passage, the technical nuance of this passage. Look at verse 14. The word for share in verse 14, locate it with me in your Bible. The word for share in verse 14 is the great Greek word you've heard before, koinonia. We talk about it so often. It means fellowship, communion, sharing, partnership, having something in common. Do you see it in verse 14? In other words, all of us today, we have koinonia, we have fellowship, we have partnership, we have commonality in our what? In our body, in our flesh, in our blood. We all are identical. We share flesh and blood, we share mortality. But go back to the verse with me, verse 14, and notice the word partook, metakeo. It means taking hold of something that does not belong to me. It means taking hold of something that is not my own. You say, what does that mean? What do those two thoughts mean in the verse? Well, let me try to put those two thoughts together for you. Don't miss this. This is profound. Beloved, when Jesus came to earth, He took on human flesh. But it did not actually belong to Him. He did that in order to die in our place. After the curse, Satan's great power over man is death. Christ had to come and defeat death in order for the power of Satan to be overthrown. In other words, Christ had to become a man in order for the curse of death and the power of Satan to be defeated. Look at verse 14, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. This was very important for the readers of Hebrews to grasp. They were hung up on Jesus coming to earth, taking the form of a man, dying on a cross, thinking somehow He was less than angels, for angels never die. But they needed to understand that Jesus had to come to earth to die in the sinner's place so that Satan's greatest source of power would now be broken. The death and subsequent resurrection of Jesus was the promise of Genesis 3:15 to crush Satan once for all and reverse the curse. God demonstrated His love toward us. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Look at verse 15 as we close. Look at verse 15, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. The great enemy of man is mortality. The great fear of everyone in this room, above all other fears, is very often death. Man has always looked at death with a lugubrious stare. In the death and resurrection of Jesus, the believer has been freed from this fear. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. All of you follow the news? This week there was another tragic, horrific incident in our country. In the school shooting, we mentioned it in adult Sunday school. And I was talking about that with a number of people during the week. And precious young people were killed by a shooter who asked them to identify their religion. And someone said to me this week, they asked a really good question. Is this type of random violence going to rear its ugly head in the church? And I said, I'd be shocked if it didn't. I'd be shocked. I'd be shocked if the day doesn't come where you coming here isn't risking your life. I'd be shocked. It may not happen in our lifetimes. I would venture to say I'd be surprised if it doesn't. Coming to church, I believe, will take courage, because these violent, satanically inspired, possessed people, they will begin to come in churches just like this one. They will do it. And it's already happened. About a year ago, it's already happening. And it will take courage for you to come to a place like this. In the coming days, in the coming months, in the coming years, it will take courage to go out in public and say and declare that you are a Christian in the workplace, in the community, in your neighborhood. And I was having a conversation with someone this week, and he said to me, you know what, but we cannot live in fear. Is that a great word? But we cannot live in fear. Praise God. We cannot live in fear. How come? Verse 15, look at it. He might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. How come? Verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is the devil. I love what Jesus said at the funeral of his friend. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. John 11:25. This is the paradigmatic answer to the fear and slavery man has toward death. It is victory over death by Christ. The Apostle Paul understood this principle. The Apostle Paul understood what Jesus said, for he saw the risen Christ. And the Apostle Paul was no longer subject of slavery related to death. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. To depart in Christ is very much better. I love how Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15. O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're struggling today with the fear of death, the fear of your own mortality, you need to hear the Word of God. You need to hear truth that death has been broken in the victory of Christ in His resurrection. You don't have to live in fear of slavery or an enemy that has been defeated. You can come and you can believe and you can receive the gift of salvation, and you can be forever free and sure and certain of dying eternally, absent with the body, present with the Lord. For the believer, death is but a shadow. It is like a bee without its stinger that sits on us and can do no harm. And the Apostle Paul understood this. He understood that death is defeated in Christ, and so it is for you today, believer. And the writer of Hebrews needed to present this truth to his readers, for they were confused about Christ, and he wanted them to have the freedom, the assurance of their salvation, of life after death. And so the writer this morning presents Jesus as the author of salvation, the sanctifier of the saved, and our only source of victory over Satan. Please, if you've never repented, if you've never come, if you've never responded to the gospel, come this day. Tell God you're a sinner. Believe in Him by faith. Let's pray. Dear God, let it be so. We say amen to your word together in unity. We pray for your word to go forth in the world until Jesus comes from this pulpit and from others. And we pray that you would bear great fruit. And dear God, that you would minister, that you would edify each one today. I pray they would have heard you speak to them in the foolishness of preaching, that they would have heard your powerful voice of truth, and that we would leave encouraged, that we would leave filled with your Spirit, that we would have joy and peace. And practically, dear God, each of us today would see Jesus as the author of our salvation, that we would love Jesus and allow Him to be our sanctifier to change our behavior, and that we would practically see Jesus as our source of victory over death, the grave, and Satan himself. We pray, dear God, that you would come quickly, bear great fruit through the preaching of your word. Amen.